My name is Thomas, and I have the privilege of serving here as one of the pastors, and I've had the privilege of teaching through a series that we've been kind of going through intermittently throughout this past year on the big story of the Bible. That's what we're looking at, and we'll pick back up with that today. But the big story of the Bible begins with God revealing Himself. And as the story unfolds, what you see, one of the main truths about who God is that He makes and He keeps His promises for His own glory. And that's a really comforting thought for us. But sometimes the circumstances of life that we find ourselves in make it hard to focus on the truth of those promises and to recall that God does keep His promises. Because the circumstances of our lives are engrossing. They're always before us. The other thing that we find out is that God's timing is not our timing, is it? I'm sure we can all give testimony of that. That if it was up to us, this thing would have happened at this time, or this other thing would absolutely not have happened at this time. But as you study Scripture and as you see the story of Scripture, you see over and over and over that God's timing is not always our timing. In fact, frequently it's not our timing. And therefore, for the believer, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we have to remember a truth. Something that the way Jerry has always phrased it is that we need to see what God says, not see what we see. We need to come back to His Word and focus on His promises. And we talked last week about the prophets. We looked at the lives and the teachings of some of the Old Testament prophets. And when you see the circumstances of their lives, they're just devastating in many ways. Emotionally, they're devastating. Physically, for some of the guys that experienced persecution, it was devastating. Many of them were actually killed for serving the Lord. Their circumstances in no way could be considered good. But their focus was on what God was doing. I want to suggest to you that their hearts were enraptured by the truth of God's Word and what He was doing in their time and what He would ultimately do. And what they saw was that the circumstances of their lives were not the be-all, end-all. God was working something out. And so if you take a look at your outline, you should have gotten an outline in the back. If you haven't, you can look back there. And Daniel, who I'm picking on right now because he's standing back there, would be happy to get you an outline. And I just want you to see this little illustration that I've put there. What I want you to see is just in this little box here, I've just got a little list kind of or a grouping of some promises that God has made, and some of the former outlines would bear out specifically what those are. But what God begins to do, especially in Genesis 12, is He selects a man through whom He's going to build a nation. And He makes all these promises. And all these promises begin to seemingly be fulfilled as this nation grows and they're delivered from a country where they were held captive. And they settle into this land that's promised to them. And they develop a kingdom and a rule and almost like a small empire. It looks like they're growing and these promises of God are being fulfilled. And then all of a sudden, it begins to collapse. The kingdom splits in two, and then God begins to send prophets to them who are proclaiming that what's going to happen to them because of their disobedience and rebellion is that their kingdoms are going to collapse and they're going to be taken into captivity and scattered throughout the world. And for them to have had these promises made to them and those circumstances, for them to find themselves in those circumstances, must have been a devastating thing. But those prophets weren't just talking about judgment. They're also talking about this coming kingdom and a better king. And that's what we looked at last week. Look at the prophecies about this coming kingdom and this triumphant king. And you can see some of the things on here if you look at these little bullet points that I've got. This kingdom that was going to come was going to be an everlasting kingdom. And the man who ruled it was going to be both God and man. Like divine terms are used of this king who's going to rule. Then this kingdom is also going to show the glory of the Lord to all nations. The kingdom is going to be the fulfillment also of the promises that God made to King David. And it's also going to be the fulfillment of the promises that God made in the land covenant that He gave them in Deuteronomy 29 and 30. So there's this kingdom that's coming, and the prophets, if you look, the reason why I've kind of drawn this on here this way is because the prophets are always looking towards this kingdom. That is the focus of the prophets in terms of their long-term vision of what God is doing. But at the same time, there's this kind of illusion too in certain places and an implication that there's something else that's going to happen too. But it's vague. It's not clear. And we'll get into that as we see this story unfold a little bit more in the coming months. But their focus, what you see, that the clearest focus of the prophets is a kingdom that's coming. And there's so much just tonnage and content in this that points to that, that we have to take it seriously. We can't just say all of that must have been an allegory for something. It has to be literal. It has to be a real thing because there's just so much that's pointing towards it. Now, here's the thing, though. They're pointing to this kingdom and that it's going to happen and going to occur. But there's this huge problem that humanity has going all the way back to Genesis 3. And that problem is sin. And what you see throughout the unfolding of Scripture is this really bloody history of sacrifice. Of sacrifice. So what I want you to do is look down there, and I want to give some examples of this just as we talk through these things. And the prophets, while also talking about this kingdom, are also alluding to the fact that God is going to forgive sin. He's going to do it. He's going to cover sin, forgive sin. But there's an important thing that you have to understand about sin. To simply forgive sin and show grace does not necessarily imply that justice is done. Think about someone who commits a murder, willingly admits it, there's tons of evidence, they even hold their hand up and say, "I did it." And we bring them before a judge. Now, that judge can say, "You know what? I forgive you. Don't worry about it." That would be an extending of grace to that person. It would be unmerited favor because that person was guilty. That would be grace. It would not be justice. What we're going to see here, and what you see throughout the unfolding of Scripture, is that God is both gracious and merciful, but He's also just. And His grace and mercy cannot compromise His justice. And so what you see here from the very beginning after sin, in Genesis 3:21, just these little bullet points that are on here, is that when Adam and Eve sinned, God killed an animal and covered them. He clothed them. And that was this picture. It was this visual representation that something dies because of sin. Now, Adam and Eve physically died eventually because of sin, but sin brings death. It brings death in our relationship with God. It brings death in our relationships with one another. And it ultimately and finally brings physical death. And so what God was showing them by covering them, this animal that He covered them with the skin of, died. He's showing them this physical thing that sin has to be covered and that only the shedding of blood shows that. Next thing you see in Scripture in Genesis 4 is that Adam and Eve's two sons, Cain and Abel, bring sacrifices. One brings fruits from the ground. The other brings the fatted portions of the first of his flock. He kills an animal, and God accepts Abel's sacrifice of this animal. And that really solidifies this and shows that the proper worship of God for sinful humanity has to involve some type of physical sacrifice. And then if you skip down, skip that next one, go on, you see the Lord also provides a sacrifice in the place of Isaac when Abraham goes to sacrifice Isaac. And this demonstrates that these sacrifices that you had seen all the way up to this point, they were illustrating a concept of substitution. Something innocent dies in the place of something guilty. And it's intentionally unfair and it's intentionally gross. Some of you have like the bleeding heart animal thing. I don't in any way advocate cruelty to animals, but some people just really are horrified by anything, any type of harm to an animal. And so they see the sacrificial system and they see Christianity as a whole, and they would see that the Bible includes this content, and they would say, well, this is just a simple example of how horrendous and barbaric the God of the Bible is, that He would require these things. And what I would submit to you is that the horror of doing this was exactly the point. The amount of these animals killed, the way that they're slaughtered, the way that their blood gets on the hands of the people who do this is exactly the point. It's a visual that we don't really get. Because I go and get my steak at Kroger, I don't actually go outside to the cow and kill the cow. For these people, as they performed these sacrifices in worship to the Lord, they saw this. They got it. They touched it. They smelled it. They felt it. And that was exactly the point in God instituting these things. So these animals died as a substitution. You see that in Genesis 22. Then in Exodus 12, when the Lord institutes the Passover with the Hebrew people, it further demonstrated this idea of substitution, but it also clearly showed that when they put the blood on the door, judgment passed over them. That the shed blood of sacrifice preserved and protected from God's judgment. And then when you get to the Mosaic Law, it's really codified. Leviticus 4 through 6, you see individual sins and the requirement of sacrifice for the individual sins of people. They had to perform these things. And then ultimately, this really full picture that you see in Leviticus 16 of the Day of Atonement, where the high priest took two animals and slaughtered one and put the blood on the altar. It was an atonement for the sins of the people. The two theological ideas that you see here, the other one, he laid his hands on this animal and sent it away. And the two ideas that are illustrated there are propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath because judgment has been meted out. But then also expiation, the guilt and defilement of sin are taken away. All of this is wrapped up within this Old Testament sacrificial system. You see it over and over and over and over. And it makes the Old Testament, in some cases, hard reading because of all the blood that you see. Now, I want to make just some quick points about believers in the Old Testament and some considerations regarding Old Testament sacrifice. The first is that salvation for the Old Testament believers was by grace through faith. Salvation for the Old Testament believers was by grace through faith. Some people erroneously accuse people within our theological tradition of teaching multiple ways of salvation. It's not true. Okay? We believe salvation has always been by grace through faith. However, for the people in the Old Testament, their obedience in performing the required sacrifices was the demonstration of faith. That's what God had revealed to them to do. And so to participate in those things was a demonstration of faith. That they had faith and trust in the God of the Bible to ultimately somehow forgive their sin. Okay, so these sacrifices were a demonstration of faith. But, and this is a really important consideration, these sacrifices provided a temporary covering for the sin of the Old Testament believers until Christ accomplished the complete work of atonement. Okay, the killing of an animal did not forgive their sin. Ultimately, their sin was going to be forgiven by the work of Christ. But the demonstration of their faith in God to forgive sin was to perform those sacrifices. It's important that we know that. Okay, that we take that into consideration as we look at these things. And you got to understand, there were a lot of people in Israel who performed these sacrifices, but did not have faith and trust in God. They didn't really believe God's word. Because what you'll see a lot of times is that the priest would be, at certain times in their history, performing these sacrifices, and even within certain portions of the temple, there would also be idols there. And so their faith wasn't completely trusting in God. They were kind of hedging their bets. Well, they're worshiping Baal over here, and maybe some other gods over here, and then also, let's do this, and try to cover all our bases. Okay? Saving faith, for the Old Testament believer as it is now, is focused faith and trust in the God of the Bible and His grace alone. And so what we see here for these people, and if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open to Isaiah 43. I've got a portion of it there if you don't have your Bible with, but I want you to see and take in some of the context of this. we're going to see here as we kind of transition from introduction is getting into the Word and seeing some more of the content of Isaiah's prophecy. And let me just take a second and pray real quick as we really begin to dive into the Word. Father, thank you for your Word. I thank you that you are not silent. Thank you that you have revealed yourself. And we ask that you would do that by the power of your Holy Spirit today as we study your Word, and pray that you would find us faithful in that, Lord. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Looking at Isaiah 43 here, let me read the two verses that I've got there in your outline. Let me give you some context first. The context here is that God is speaking to the people, and he's going to tell them that they offer sacrifices to all these people, but they also offer some sacrifices to him. And he's going to kind of ask them, can you really trust that then? If you do these things, do you really think that I am not, or I'm in the wrong if I bring judgment upon you? And he's going to question some of their assumptions, even about their own sacrificial system. Look at these verses, Isaiah 43, 25 through 27. This is the Lord speaking. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. The first thing I want you to see there is that when the Lord talks about blotting out their sins, why does he do it? Does he do it because they're really good people? Does he do it because they're so special to him and he just loves them so much? That may be true, but why does he say that he blots out and forgives their sin? It is for his own sake, or his name's sake. His ultimate forgiveness of sin is ultimately for his glory. For our good and our joy is the secondary byproduct of him doing it for his glory. And I want you to see that is the unifying theme of all of history. Is the things that God does, the things that he accomplishes, are for his own glory. And they have great benefit for us. And we're so thankful and we worship God and glorify him for the things that he does. But they're ultimately for his glory. We can't start off by talking about how great we are and how much God really loves us, so he does these things for us. It's for his glory. And this is what he says to the people. He forgives their sin for his own sake. Then he goes and he challenges some assumptions that they have about things. You got to understand, for the believer and the unbeliever in the nation of Israel at this time, their focus was always on their history and their family, and that it goes back to God's promises to Abraham. And on a certain level, that was a very, very good thing. But for some people, their trust was in those things rather than God. And so what he does is he points out right here, he says to them, your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Now, that first father could be a reference back to Adam. It's probably a reference to either Abraham or Jacob. Jacob being the first one who is called Israel. And the point that God is making to these people is that if your simple trust is in the fact that you're in this line and you're of the Jewish race, if that's what you're trusting, you're in big trouble regarding your sin, because that person you're trusting in was a sinner before me. And if you go back and you read about the life of Abraham, that's what you see multiple times in his life. Sin, rebellion, failure to trust God. So then you can picture them saying, well, okay, well, but we have this sacrificial system. We've got these priests, and we've got a high priest, and they go in and they perform these sacrifices for us. And what God says to them is, your mediators have transgressed against me. The people that in your mind are the holiest, most spiritual people who stand between you and me, okay, so your trust is in them, they've sinned against me. The best of them. Go back and read about Moses, about Aaron, about Samuel, the greatest of the priests. And they were sinful, wicked men, rebellious. What he's telling them is you cannot trust in a person. You cannot trust in your associations to be right with me. And the reason he's saying that, that is a huge problem for us even now. People grow up in Christian homes, or they grow up connected to the church in some way. And so there's this assumption that, well, things are good then. Things are good between me and God because I went to camp, or I was in youth group, or because mom and dad led a Bible study. That is a human problem to associate our, or to think that we're right with God because of our associations, or that we're right with God because we know somebody who's right with God. That is a human problem. And what God is doing here with these people is He's blowing up that understanding for them. And He should do the same with us as well. We cannot trust in people. We cannot trust in organizations. And this is not just a Christian relation to God problem. This is just what people do. People assume that organizations or governments or whatever can fix their problems. And then they put their faith and trust in a Savior who's really just a person who's going to bring change or do all these things. And then ultimately that person disappoints. Because people can never be the Savior that we need. They can never fix the problems that need to be fixed because the root of those things is sin. Sin is the root of those things. And that's the point that he's getting across here. And you don't have to go there, but if you maybe you want to write in your margin, go read Isaiah chapter 59. Go read Isaiah chapter 59 at some point this week and see the depravity of sin. See what God says about people. It's this just stinging indictment that goes on and on and just becomes almost laborious reading because he just over and over again states how sinful we are as people. And the great thing about it is that Isaiah, about halfway through that chapter, he goes from saying you, you, you and talking about how sinful the people are to then saying we and us. Isaiah identifies himself in that. This prophet, this man who's bringing God's word, identifies himself with the sinfulness of his people. But when you get to the end of it, of that chapter, when you get to the end of Isaiah 59, hope has been restored because the focus has shifted from people back to God. And we'll see that here in just a little bit. The point that God is making to them in Isaiah 43 is that He is their only hope. He's their only hope. And He is the only one who could bring salvation to His people. And so they've got this set before them that they have, the only hope they have is in God. But then they've got these prophecies that a kingdom is coming where there's going to be an everlasting king. And the question is begged, how do they get there? If they're sinful and they're separated from God and God has said He's going to forgive their sin, how is He going to do that? How's He going to do that? Turn to Isaiah 52. And this is where we're going to camp out for a while. These will be familiar verses to many of you. To some of you, they may not be. If you write in your Bible, and maybe you haven't written much in these passages, I just encourage you to have your pen or pencil. I remember reading these passages for the first time about a year after I became a Christian, and I was just stunned by them. I couldn't believe that this content would be found in the Old Testament that would speak so clearly to the eventual work of Christ. And this is why some people have led, or it's led some theologians to call Isaiah the first gospel. Okay, that this is really where you see so clearly the picture of Jesus. What you see here as Isaiah has been unveiling this picture of a king and a kingdom, what he's going to do now, and really the focused content of the last portion of Isaiah, Isaiah chapters 42 through the end, is on this person who's called the servant. That's the term that's used for him, the servant. And what you see is that the servant is going to be the king that's promised, because a lot of the same language is going to be used of him. But then there's this really confusing set of verses in Isaiah, the end of Isaiah 52 and Isaiah chapter 53. And what we have to do is look at those things and then try to put those two concepts together. The concept of this ruling and reigning king and the concept of this servant. So let's go and just go through these things about the servant. Flip back to Isaiah. I had you go to 53. I'm sorry. I'll just read you 42. Let me read these first verses. You can just stay in Isaiah 52, and I'll read these other verses to you. In Isaiah 42, verse 1, it says this about the servant. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. One of the first things we see about the servant is that he's chosen by God for this role, and he's given the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is put upon him. In Isaiah 49, verse 1, this is the servant speaking. It says, "The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name." And then go down to verse 5. It says, "He who formed me in the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him." So this servant that's coming is going to be born the way we all are. He's going to be born to a human mother. He's going to come into our world the way we all come into the world. But he's going to be given a special name by the Lord. The Lord is going to be the one who's going to direct his path. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4. This is the servant again speaking. "The Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary." The servant is going to speak with knowledge. But he's not going to be an intellectual religious leader who's going to teach religious platitudes or proverbs. He's going to know how to sustain those who are weary. He's not bringing more religion or more regulations. He's coming to those who are weary and in need. And then as we transition to Isaiah chapter 52, we're going to go through and just read a lengthy portion of Scripture. In fact, I'm just going to go and read this whole section of Scripture and just let us think about it for a second. And then we'll break it down in a little bit more detail. Starting at verse 13 of Isaiah 52. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they will see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days. And the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." What a full, full passage. We could take weeks and pull all that's in there out. Let me unpack it just a little bit. The basics of some of these things that you can see is that this is prophecy about what the servant is going to be like. What are the things that are going to happen to him, to this person who's born into our world, who is chosen by God, who the Holy Spirit is upon him. This is really the summation of what the servant's mission is going to be. And what we see here is that at some point, as you look at the verses at the end of Isaiah 52, at some point, though he acts wisely, his appearance is going to be so marred beyond human semblance and formed beyond the children of mankind that people are going to be horrified by him. And if you look at verse 15, you see where it says, "So shall he sprinkle many nations." That phrase is incredibly instructive. The term sprinkle that's used there, just that word. The implication is what the priests were to do with the blood from the Old Testament sacrifices, to take it out of the bowl and with the hyssop and sprinkle it on the altar. And the visual imagery, if you put this together with the idea that his face is so marred beyond human semblance, is the visual image of someone being literally beaten to a pulp. And as they're punched and hit, and you hear that, there's a spattering and a sprinkling of blood that results from that. And so there's this connection with someone being literally beaten to a pulp and the nations being sprinkled and cleansed through that blood. There's this connection between the servant and this Old Testament sacrifice. And as you move then into Isaiah 53, we see that the servant is going to grow up. The example is like a young plant. He's going to grow up like any normal person would. But despite the greatness of this servant, there's not going to really be anything about just his appearance or his situation in life that's going to draw us to him. He's not going to come from a prominent family. He's not going to be the strongest and most handsome person, which is always really funny. Like when you see anytime Jesus is portrayed, he's always like super good looking, isn't he? Okay, and he's usually, at least, I don't know if you watched the Bible thing on the History Channel, at least they didn't have a white guy be Jesus this time, okay, because he's from the Near East, so he would have been Semitic looking. I think the guy they had was like Portuguese, but he looks like a European pop star kind of an Enrique Iglesias kind of looking guy. He's like, you know, he's got that like $1 million smile and that's just not how Jesus is described in these passages. It's just that if you had a lineup of like 10 guys, he'd just blend in. You wouldn't be able to pick him out. You wouldn't be like, there's the guy with like the wavy hair and, you know, the like blue eyes that just draw you in. That's not what he was like, according to this passage. There's nothing about his situation in life or even his physical appearance that would have drawn us to him, is what this says. Then you move down and you see that he's going to be despised and rejected. He's going to experience deep rejection and grief and sorrow. That should resonate with you. It should resonate with you that the one that God is going to send to deal with sin, or the one that God has sent to deal with the human problem of sin, was well acquainted not just with life here, but the hard things about life. Grief, sorrow. He understands those things. And not only that, if you flip over and you move on to verse 4, not only is he associated and acquainted with grief, look at what it says in verse 4 and 5. It says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds," or with his wounds, "we are healed." I want to do a quick little aside and ask you just for a second, what is the cause of all human grief, sorrow, and suffering? It's ultimately sin. And it's sin that we commit in our lives, but it's also sin that's committed against us. All of those things result in grief and sorrow in our lives. And all of this is borne by the servant. Not just the grief and sorrow for our own sins that we've committed, but the grief and sorrow that results from sin committed against us is put on him. And so for those of you who have been greatly sinned against in ways that maybe you've never even shared with someone, the grief and sorrow that you carry from that is ultimately put on Christ. Even that is carried by him, so that it doesn't have to enslave you. He carried that. And think about this as well. Some of you guys are getting older. I'm not picking on you. But there's just some grief and sorrow just associated with just getting older, right? Stuff doesn't work like it used to. You can used to be able to just climb the stairs and be fine, and now you pull a hammy going up the stairs and things like that. There's sorrow associated with just physically getting old and moving towards death. Look at this. All sin and all the results of sin are put on Christ. It's all put on him. He pays the penalty for sin completely so that one day the curse is undone. When you go see that at the end of Revelation, that the curse is undone. So we get older and we carry those sorrows and griefs. Just give those back to the Lord. Because one day we'll be with him and you'll have a resurrected body. You won't have those things because they'll be undone. All of that is even wrapped up in the work of this servant. You see this. Now, some people erroneously take this, by his stripes we are healed. And what that means then is that we don't have to get sick as Christians because Jesus carried our sickness. It's not primarily talking here about physical ailment. The picture here is us being healed from our sinful condition. Now, can God heal illness? Absolutely he can. Absolutely he can. Okay, but just claiming this doesn't mean you don't get the flu. Okay, just putting that out there for you. If you watch guys on TV, they seem to imply that sometimes. Okay, so that's not what this passage is specifically referring to. It's talking about our sinful spiritual condition. And I love in verse 6 here where Isaiah again identifies in here. He's not just this religious prophet who's just talking about things. He identifies himself, all we like sheep have gone astray. He's confessing his own rebellion and foolishness here. And he's equating again with sheep. Now look at this. If you go down to Isaiah 53 verses 8 and 9, when you read those verses, what you see here is that this servant who is physically born into our world is also going to physically die. He's going to die. He's going to be killed. Verses 8 and 9 says they made his grave with the wicked. Nobody gets you a grave unless you die. Okay? This servant is going to physically die. But at the same time, somehow, and imagine how confusing this must have been to think through this, somehow this servant is going to live again. Because it says he's got a grave and he's dead. But then what you see here, when you get to verse 10, it says, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring and he shall prolong his days. It means that he's dead, and then all of a sudden he's not dead, and the result of his work is he sees more people. His offspring there, the result of his work. This must have been really confusing. For us, we read this and we're like, wow, Jesus, awesome, death, burial, resurrection. For Isaiah, he probably like wrote this down and was just thinking, huh? Trying to put this together in his mind of how all this could come together like this. And look at this. Look at verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. What you see here is this amazing picture of what it means for God to truly forgive sin. It's not just that He forgives sin. It's that He accounts sinners as righteous. To be accounted righteousness, to be accounted righteous is to be seen as if you were in fact actually righteous, without sin. Now, it's easy sometimes. Don't go into like your Christian mindset and just think, well, yeah, of course, you know, Jesus forgives us our sin and He gives us His righteousness. That, when you really think about it, is a staggering thing. Think about, for these people, Israel, their long history of idolatry, of rebellion. Think about the visual picture that God gave to them about their idolatry with Hosea, where He says, essentially, spiritually, you people are like a woman who is married to someone and is as unfaithful to him as she can possibly be. And that what He's saying to them is that by the work of the servant, people who are like that can be accounted as if they've never sinned. It is a staggering thing to think of what it is to be accounted as righteous when you know deep inside that you are everything but that. That the best of us are anything but righteous. It's a staggering thing. And this is what the work of the servant is going to accomplish. And not just that. The servant is not just going to have a sacrificial role, he's going to have this priestly role. Look at the very end of Isaiah 53. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. That means he stands between them and wrath. He makes intercession for those who cannot make intercession themselves. When you're reading Isaiah 59, after God indicts humanity for our sinfulness, it says, "And he looked and saw and was dismayed that there was no one to help." He indicts all of humanity and he's like, "And there's nobody that's going to help." And then it says, "But so his own arm worked salvation." God is the only one who can intercede on our behalf. And so we've got this picture of this servant. And so Isaiah's given us a picture of a king, and he's given us a picture of a servant. And what we see here is that without the work of the servant, there was no way anyone was going to experience the rule and reign of the king. This is where these two things come together. These two seemingly opposed things. Because if you think about it, a king is worthy of glory and he's worthy to be served and honored. But this picture of the servant is someone who's humble and grief-stricken and oppressed and crushed. They're two things that in our mindset and human conception make no sense together. We can imagine someone who is abused and lowly and humble, but then when you start talking about a king, completely different imagery comes into our mind. And what God is saying is that this servant and this king, who are seemingly so opposite and so different, what we'll see is they coalesce in one person. And as we unfold this story further, we'll see that. But what I want you to see here is that the servant comes and he offers this atonement, but the problem for the nation of Israel at this point is that their covenant that they had made with God is completely and utterly broken. What do they do about this? They've completely broken this covenant with God. And He's promised them this kingdom, and He's promised them this servant that's going to forgive their sin. But they stand indicted by the agreement that they entered into. Take a look at your next page here. The problem for Israel is that they were a complete and utter disaster in what God had called them to be and what God had called them to do. And what's really interesting here is you see, if you go all the way back to Genesis 3:15, where Adam and Eve sin, and sin comes down to all of humanity, God promises a rescuer for them in Genesis 3:15, and then He offers that sacrifice in Genesis 3:21, demonstrating that God's plan from the beginning was that eventually He would rescue humanity from Satan, our enemy, sin, which has us captive, and then ultimately death, which is our fate. And what He does in Genesis 12, by selecting Abraham and then ultimately building this nation, He selects Israel as an elect nation with the ultimate goal of blessing all nations. And that's implied within the very first verses of the Mosaic Covenant. Look at this from Exodus 19. God says to them, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now, what I want you to see there is that God's goal in selecting Israel was that they would be a treasured people among the peoples, and that He had selected them to be a kingdom of priests. Okay, they were to be worshiping Him, and they were to be a holy nation, a nation that's set apart. And what God was going to do is continue, and what He does is He reveals Himself. He gives them His law, and He says, "Follow me, worship me." And what they were to be was this example, this tangible example on earth among the nations of the nation that God was blessing, so that all the other nations would see them blessed and say, "That is the one true God." It was a huge part of their purpose, a huge part in God choosing them. And you see this. Turn to Psalm 67 in your Bibles. Psalm 67 is this amazing example of this, that some people clearly got and understood that this was the purpose of God's choosing and blessing of Israel. Psalm 67, short little psalm. Verse 1, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us." That's Israel. This is probably a priest writing this. And this is an echo of the priestly blessing from Numbers 6 that Aaron was supposed to read to the people. So what this psalm is doing is it's a guy saying, "Lord, bless us, your nation, Israel." Why? Verse 2. "So that your way may be known on the earth and your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God, and let the people praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God, and let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase, God. Our God shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let the ends of the earth fear Him." This psalm is this amazing prayer that God would bless Israel so that the other nations would be blessed. And this psalm will absolutely have its fullness when Christ is ruling and reigning on earth. But it was written at this time period under the law. And it's this missionary call to the people of Israel to follow and worship and serve God so that the other nations might come and do likewise. Look at these little points on here that I would say about this. Israel should have been physically blessed by the Lord above all other nations, demonstrating that Yahweh was the one true God. It should have been a testimony to God's power. Israel also should have been a kingdom of priests, serving as an intercessor for the nations and being the ministers of God's word to them. And then finally, Israel should have been holy and set apart from the other nations through their obedience. And this would have created a society that was just, that had as high a view of human life as was possible, that sought to bless and serve people rather than use them. This is what Israel was meant to be. And this is what they completely and utterly failed to be. Because people cannot be this on their own. Because we're broken and we're sinful. And so with that, if God stopped there, this would be a terrible story. It would be a tragedy that God would reach out to these people and that they would fail in what He had given them to do. But that's not the end of the story. The Mosaic covenant was broken, but what God does through the prophets is He reveals to Israel a new covenant. The Mosaic covenant was broken and Israel's testimony to the nations was ruined. You see this all throughout the prophets where it talks about that Israel has become a byword and a cursing because of what had happened to them. Their testimony among the nations was ruined. They would never be able to serve as God's blessing to the nations apart from His intervention on their behalf. So what we're going to do, we're going to close out today just talking about this new covenant that God makes with Israel. And there's some veiled references to it in Isaiah 59. Flip back to Isaiah. Get ready for your sword drill. We're going to flip to a couple of places here. There's a veiled reference to this new covenant in Isaiah 59. Okay? Isaiah 59:21 and Isaiah 60:21. Isaiah 59:21 says this: "As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore." So you've got this kind of veiled reference here to a covenant that God will make where He will put His Spirit within them and it'll forgive their sin. Okay, you see this more clearly when you flip over to Isaiah 60:21. This is God speaking again. He says to them, "Your people shall all be righteous, and they shall possess the land forever, the branch of my planting and the work of my hands, that I may be glorified." So He's saying to them again is, He's going to keep His promises. Okay, God eventually is going to keep His promises that He made to David, and they're going to have the land that He promised them forever. The land that they've been thrown out of for breaking the Mosaic Covenant, they're going to be placed and planted in that land forever. So you've got these veiled references in Isaiah that become very clear when the covenant is specifically given in Jeremiah 31. So flip over to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, verses 1 through 4. As we read this, hold in your mind the situation of the people who would have read this. Think about people who have, their kingdom has been destroyed because of their idolatry and unfaithfulness. Most of the people were unfaithful to the Lord and had abandoned worship of Him. They've been kicked out of the land that was promised to them. Think about all that as you read this, when God says that He's going to make a new covenant. This is through Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, beginning at verses 31, going through verse 34. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers." That's the Mosaic covenant, or the Mosaic law. "On the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Four things real quickly here that are really just lay out this covenant very quickly. First, the covenant is made specifically with the houses of Judah and Israel. Specifically, it's made with them. Second thing, the Lord will write His law on their hearts, not on pieces of stone that are out for them to look at. He will write it on their hearts. Third thing, they shall all know the Lord. And then finally, He will forgive and remove their sins. Now, as you get into further into Jeremiah and into Ezekiel, the blessings of this thing are kind of filled out. And we're not going to read these passages. I'll leave those for you to read at some point. But what I want you to know is that what he promises them, he says, the Lord's going to regather Israel from all the nations in fulfillment of the land covenant that He made with them in Deuteronomy 29 and 30. And He's going to plant them there forever in faithfulness. Also, He's going to complete the promises that He made to David, because the king is going to come and is going to rule over them on the throne of David. He's going to keep those promises. Those are the physical blessings. If you flip over to your last page, there's also spiritual blessings. The nation is going to be given a new heart, and He's going to cleanse them of their idolatry and put the fear of Him within these new hearts. And then He's going to forgive their sin and place the Holy Spirit within them so they will walk in His ways. What I want you to see here is that this new covenant is where the promises of this coming king and the promises of this coming servant, this is where they coalesce together. Because the new covenant, all these promises of this new covenant are based, they allow Israel to go and experience the rule and reign of the king, but they're possible because of the work, the atoning work of the servant. This is what makes it possible for God to keep His promises. The new covenant, this is the big picture, the new covenant is the basis for God's restoration of Israel. It is the unconditional promise that sets right all that went wrong through Israel's breaking of the Mosaic Covenant. And this is why in Hebrews it then refers to the Mosaic Covenant as the Old Covenant. It stands in contrast to the New Covenant. What I want you to see though is this is God faithfully not abandoning His people. It's Him faithfully saving and restoring His people. And their fate is going to be tied to this. The new covenant is the result of the work of the promised servant so that Israel and ultimately all nations might experience the blessings of the reign of the promised king. I do want you to see these verses in Zechariah. Turn to Zechariah. Start singing your Bible book song in your head so that you can get there. Turn to Zechariah chapter 8. Wish we could spend more time on this, but I just need to read these verses. Zechariah chapter 8, first verse is verse 13. Okay, this is God speaking to Israel about this kingdom that they're going to be able to enter into because of this new covenant. This is what He says. As you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you and you shall be a blessing. What the new covenant is going to do is it's going to establish the possibility for Israel and Judah to be everything that they were called to be under the Mosaic Covenant. That's what this will do. And it will also mean that they will be because of the work of the Lord. Not because of their own work. Not because of their own ability to try to follow and keep the law. What it's going to do is it's going to demonstrate, it's this amazing demonstration that apart from the work of God in our lives, we cannot come to Him in the first place and we cannot truly follow Him. We cannot love and serve Him. It's only His work that accomplishes that. And then if you go down to verses 22 and 23, this is this clear picture of what this kingdom reign is going to look like and the relationship between the nations and Israel at this time. It says this, many peoples, verse 22, and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Isn't that beautiful that He restores the ruined testimony? That's what this kingdom age that will come will be. It is the restoration of His nation. And it's Him giving them a testimony. It's not their testimony. It's His testimony. Isn't that awesome? That's what we see here. And what I want you to think about for a second is that for us as Christians, it's the same way. It's the same way. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter 2. I just want to make some quick observations about this. Let me just fill in three things here so that you've got this in your mind as I talk about this. First of all, the church is not the new Israel. Let me just put that out there to you. Okay? Just write that in. The church is not the new Israel. Also, the church does not replace Israel in the plan and purposes of God. During the present dispensation of grace, the church, rather than Israel, serves as the primary testimony of God's truth to the nations. We get that tremendous privilege of serving as the testimony to God's truth to the nations. Now, look at this language that Peter uses in 1 Peter 2. Okay? 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. I want you to see that language. That's very intentional language. And Peter is writing to churches that are comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. So he's not exclusively speaking to Jewish Christians. He's speaking to Christians, some of whom are Jewish, some of whom are not. But he's using this language of Israel figuratively here to illustrate some stuff about the church and some ways in which we as Christians and our call to mission and to ministry amongst the nations is similar to what Israel's call and mission for ministry among the nations was like. The first thing he says is that you are a chosen race. Okay? That's not race like we tend to think of race. It's not physical descent here. What he's saying is that we as Christians are reconciled by God, freed from the power of sin, and empowered by the Holy Spirit. We're in a sense this redeemed humanity. On a certain level, we're a new kind of humanity. And we stand out amongst the peoples of the earth. Because for unbelievers, they have not had their sin forgiven. They have not been restored and reconciled in relationship to God. They have not been empowered by the Holy Spirit. We have. So in a sense, we become this kind of new race, this new humanity. Now, we're also called a royal priesthood, is a phrase that he uses here. And what this does is that the royal aspect emphasizes that our priesthood is in connection with someone who is Lord. So this royal priesthood, we serve as ambassadors for Christ, who is our Lord. We get the joy of worshiping Him. The way the priest worshiped and interceded, we get the joy of doing that and having direct access to God through Jesus, our great high priest. This also means that we get to minister to one another as well as to those who don't know Christ. Can I ask you when the last time you asked somebody that you know that was an unbeliever, or even a believer, if you could just pray for them? You know, you can do that with unbelievers as well. When they mention difficulty and things like that, you can say, can I just pray for you about that? There's a priestly role to what it means to be a Christian, to be a part of the church, to pray for someone. Now look at this. Peter also says that we're a holy nation. What he's emphasizing here is this communal aspect of the church. He's also saying, he's not saying that we are literally a nation. He's giving them a mental image. Because actually, all throughout 1 Peter, he's referred to people as elect exiles. He said, you actually are strangers in a foreign land. But the way you need to consider yourselves is that all throughout this world, where your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ are called into exile just like you are, you all together form this universal church and this nation of people really amongst the nations. And so, for us as believers, we really, in many cases, should have more in common with a believer from another culture than we do with an unbeliever from our own culture. Or at least we should have the most important thing in common. And our primary loyalty is not to the nation in which the Lord has called us to be in exile. Our primary loyalty is to Him. And it's to our brothers and sisters who are also a part of this nation. And then finally, he says, a people for His own possession. Just like Israel was a people for His own possession that was to be set apart and sanctified. When you become a Christian, God sets us apart by the power of the Holy Spirit. He does that with us. We are His possession. And what that means for us as Christians as we assemble as the church, is it's a blessing to be here. It's a blessing to be with other believers. And then finally, what's the purpose of all this? It's that we might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. The purpose is that we have a testimony about God. We proclaim His excellencies. We do that in our families. We do that at our jobs. We do that together when we gather as the church. We do that when we scatter out into the world. for ministry and mission and work. We proclaim His excellencies. We have a testimony. And here's the scary thing about this. Is just like Israel was supposed to have a testimony, we as Christians and as a church are supposed to have a testimony. And just like Israel tanked and ruined their testimony, we can do the same thing. But for those of us who have, and we have, haven't we? If we're honest. Some of us in big ways, some of us in small ways, but we have tainted our testimonies. But when we look at Israel, what we see is that God does not abandon His people. He forgives our sin. And our testimony is not, look at me and what I've done, thanks Jesus. Our testimony is, look what Christ has done for me, a sinner. That is our testimony. And so for us who have failed in our testimony, He forgives and restores because He is our testimony. We proclaim His excellencies. How's this going? In your personal life, where the Lord's called you into exile, your job, your work, your family. How's this going in our church? We proclaiming His excellencies. Is He the focus of our testimony? Is He the focus of our worship? I pray that He would be. And we get to have our hearts captured by His story, knowing that He's called us for this time in exile, but He will return. He will rule and reign. He will keep His promises to His people Israel, and we will be there as His bride, worshiping and praising Him for His faithfulness to keep His promises. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. I just confess, Lord, my heart loves other stories until I come and get in Your Word. And I'm enraptured by Your story. What You have done in the world, what You are doing now, and what You will do. Thank You, Lord, for the vision of the kingdom and the king in Your prophets. And that all that is made possible by the work of Your servant that You also lay out through Isaiah. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You that He will rule and reign as King. But thank You that He came as a humble servant, that He might seek those who were lost, that He might be numbered with the transgressors, meaning that He's associated with them. He comes and He seeks transgressors. Thank You for that, Lord. Thank You that He sought me. Thank You for those of us who are believers here, that He sought us. Thank You for this church, Lord. Thank You that You've called us to be Your possession. And You've called us to be on mission, to think about where You've called us, that we might proclaim Your excellencies to the world around us and in the places where You've called us. What a blessing, Lord. We just glorify You for that. In Jesus' name, amen.